Paul to the Galatians, and we come again to consider a section of this letter and to discover what God has to say to us from this word that he has revealed to us. We have been looking at chapter 1, and we have still not got beyond the first few verses. Let me remind you, Paul wrote to these churches of Asia Minor. If you look at Asia Minor, that bit of Turkey that is to the north of the Mediterranean Sea, north of Cyprus, almost immediately north of Cyprus and going up from there, that is the area where Paul went on his first missionary journey. He founded churches there, and having established them, after Paul had left, they became infected by false teaching. Some people went there from Jerusalem and began saying to them, unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, then you cannot be saved. And Paul encountered some of these people and he debated with them and showed them that they were wrong. And as a result of such debates in Antioch, that's Antioch in Syria, not Antioch in Pisidia, one of the churches Paul had founded, they went up to Jerusalem to find out whether these false teachers had the authority of the apostles. And they found that it was not. But we find nothing in this letter about that council at Jerusalem. And so therefore, I think that is fairly conclusive evidence that this letter was written before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. So Paul is writing to these churches to correct the errors that were being introduced, that you must keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. What they were being told was, faith in Christ is good, but it is insufficient. You need something extra to that. Well, we have looked at who Paul is. We have looked at his calling. We have looked at his greeting. And we have been considering the gospel and the fact that these people had turned away from the gospel. And although it might seem a minor change, Paul sees this as a major change. It is demeaning Christ, because these people are saying, what Christ did is all well and good, but it's not enough. You must add something to what Christ did, which is, as we have seen, absurd. How can you add to what Christ has done? What was our problem? We are sinners. We have offended God. God is angry with us because of sin. And what could we do to appease God? Nothing. Everything that we could have tried would only have made God more angry, because it would imply that we could in some way improve ourselves and overcome the problem of our wicked hearts, which is the root of the problem. To say that we must do something more than what Christ has done says that the death of Christ on the cross was not really that important. In which case, why did Christ come at all? If we could do something towards our own salvation, why bother sending him, let alone allowing him to die upon the cross? And so Paul says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Now we might think, well, they said you need to believe in Christ, but you need to do these other things. It's a minor difference. It's a very major difference. Because you're persuading people that they have some power and ability in themselves to please God. And no one can please God, the Bible tells us, apart from Christ. And so we have to come to Christ. And we have to depend upon Christ. And upon Christ alone. There is only one gospel, as we have seen. And these people were trying to pervert it. But then Paul, and we're going to look particularly today at verses 8 and 9. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now this sounds to be very strong language. This appears to be an unchristian attitude. So perhaps we've misunderstood what Paul's saying here. What is this word accursed in the original Greek? Perhaps the translators have got it wrong and he's not really saying what the English translators appear to make Paul to say. Perhaps we have misunderstood what these verses mean. Well, let's consider the word that is used. The word is anathema. The word is the strongest word that Paul could find in the Greek language for a curse upon someone. And we know that this was not a slip of the pen. We know that this was not an error by the scribe to whom Paul was dictating, because he repeats himself. You can almost hear his thought processes. Even if we were an angel from heaven and should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That will shock you, thinks Paul. So let me say it again to make you understand. This is not a slip of the pen or of the tongue. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. Why does Paul dredge down into the depths of Greek vocabulary to bring up this vile word and use it twice with emphasis about false teachers? Surely this is unchristian. Surely we shouldn't be speaking like this. Paul is surely not showing a Christ-like attitude. Well, I think here Paul is showing a very Christ-like attitude, as we shall see in a moment. But first of all, let's just go off on a slight tangent and consider this. What do you think about child molesters? If you knew that there was a child molester living in the village, what would you think about them? How would you respond to them? Now, it's probably not difficult for us to think what we might do, because there was such a person living on a caravan site in Wrexham. It's been on the news in recent weeks. And why were they living on that caravan estate? It's because since they had been released from prison, wherever they had gone, people had discovered what they were and hounded them out of the town. And they'd ended up not even able to have a house. They were in a caravan. There were children on the site. And the police notified the owner that this is what the person was. In confidence, but just so that someone on site knew to look after the children. But of course, it wasn't kept confidential and it spread. Once again, they were hounded out. People are disgusted by such people, by their behaviour. They think that they believe they have put themselves outside of society, and so therefore society in general shuns them, wants nothing to do with them. And I'm sure there are many people, if they knew where they were, would probably want to go and kill them. So strongly do they feel about the vile things that these people do. Are we wrong to feel like that? What about rapists? What do we think about people that prey upon women and abuse them violently? and think it's fun and think that women are there merely for their pleasure. What do we think about them? If we encounter them, how do we regard them? What do we think about them? How do we respond to them? What about terrorists? We hear about people being shot. There was a man shot in the last few days in Northern Ireland just because he worked for the Royal Ulster Constabulary. We've heard about bombs going off. A few years ago, there were two bombs in Warrington and children were killed. What do we think about the people who would do such things? And many people, it's a natural reaction, would say if they could get their hands on them, they would personally strangle them. They'd probably say, no, that's too good for them. We'd have to think up something far more unpleasant. What about murderers? People who take the life of other people because the other person is inconvenient or perhaps has just said an unpleasant word. All manner of reasons why people carry out murders. What do we think of them? If you hear someone saying, what a dreadful man that man is, you turn around and say, no, you shouldn't say that. It's a naughty thing to say. Very bad. Take it back. What do we say to those people who say they'd quite happily kill personally terrorists? No. Wrong attitude. You should be nice to them. You should think well of them. What do we think about rapists? When someone says what a disgusting, dreadful, awful thing these people do and what wicked people are. No, you mustn't speak like that. No, that's very bad. And how do we regard child molesters? Oh, well, let's have them come and live next door to us. And we can look after them and help them. Is that what we do? Is that what our attitude should be? Let's move on from that. Because our natural reaction is to hate, detest such people because of their behaviour and their practices. What then should we think of someone who comes along and says, it's okay, don't worry, you've heard this message that you're going to hell and will be punished forever unless you repent and trust in Christ, but you don't need to believe that. I have a better message. I have a more pleasant message. I have a nicer message. We have had people coming to this church. They have sat and they have listened to the gospel being expounded. And they have understood what that gospel message is. And after a period of time, they have left us. And they've gone elsewhere. Because they said, right, now I know what you say the Bible says, but I want to find out if there is another way. And they've gone off and they found somewhere where they preach a completely different message. A message that they find comfortable and pleasant and enjoyable. And they like that message. And so they believe that message. And what is going to happen to them when they die and stand before God on the day of judgment? They will go to hell. They will go to hell. What are we to think about the person who told them, no, you don't want to listen to what they say at the Quintet Church. They are harsh, cruel, unloving, uncaring people. No, listen to us. Just be a good boy. Just come to church. Take communion. It might be an idea now and again to open the Bible. And you give us lots of money. And then you'll be okay. God on the day of judgment will say, oh, well done. You've been a good boy, come into heaven. Well, that's a lie. And these people will end up in hell. What are we to think of someone who says that? Such people are denounced in the Old Testament. You can read in the book of Jeremiah where God says, they have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Those who remember the last war, there were people who said, oh, Mr. Hitler, he's really a nice guy. Let's make peace with him. cross, that would never have been enough. It never was enough for him. He always wanted more. He's not the man you could make peace with. But there were people who were trying to say peace, peace, when there was no peace. And there are people this morning in this country standing in pulpits not dissimilar to this one, who are saying to the people in front of them, if you were able to paraphrase and pray-see what they are saying, peace, peace. And there is no peace for the people who hear them, because they are not proclaiming the biblical message. How are we to regard people that give a false message that results in people going to hell thinking they're on the road to heaven? Which is worse? That someone should physically abuse another person, be it an adult or a child? That someone should take someone's life? Or that they should ensure that a person spent forever in hell? I think it's the one who gives the false message that commits the greater crime. Can you understand, therefore, why Paul says such people should have an anathema pronounced upon them? These people who hear a false message become deceived and led astray and will end up in hell. Now, if that doesn't make you weep for those caught up in false teaching, then you must have a heart of stone. Real people are going to be punished forever because they have believed a lie. Does that not make you want to weep for those who are caught up in such things? And does it not make you angry with those who peddle false teaching and tell people, oh, it's okay, don't worry? Because that's what you find so many are doing. It is that bad. This is the consequence of wrong belief. Well, let's come back again to ask the question, is Paul being unchristian here? Not being very Christ-like, is he? Well, let's see how Christ would respond in such a situation. You may care to turn to Matthew chapter 6. And in verse 2, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Remember when we looked at this, what was happening was that in order that everybody would be able to see their charitable deed, the hypocrites, the Pharisees, would sound a trumpet, attract everybody's attention. What's going on? Oh, look, there's a Pharisee doing a charitable deed. Oh, well done. Why is the Pharisee doing a charitable deed? He's not doing it to please God. He's not doing it to help the person being helped by his charity. He's doing it to gain the applause of the people. That's why Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. That's the reward they're looking for. And they receive it. Verse 5. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. This is strong language that Jesus uses. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street that they may be seen by men. And they'd stand there on the street corners like this. This was the way in which people prayed in the times of Jesus. You'd raise your hands and address the God of heaven. Except that these people did not address God. They looked around. Can you see me, everyone? Look, I'm praying. And then they would pray to themselves in a loud voice so that everybody could hear. And everybody would say, look at that holy man. Wow, isn't he godly? He's getting the praise of men. It's what he's seeking and it's what he gets. Verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance,
for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. They went round and go, oh, my poor stomach, what's the matter? Oh, well, you say I'm fasting today, and my stomach's aching. Oh, I need some food, but I can't have any till tomorrow. Oh, wow, what a holy person. Of course they're not, and Jesus goes right to the heart of the problem, says they're hypocrites. He says so, publicly. And you think that's strong language? Turn over to chapter 23. Chapter 23 of the Gospel of Matthew. Listen to some of the words of Jesus here. You could, by passing these over, look at chapter 15, verse 7, 16, verse 3, 22, verse 18, but we'll concentrate on chapter 23, verse 13. And he's already been saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he says, why they're hypocrites? You shut up the kingdom of heaven against yourself, or you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow up those who are entering to go in. A false message. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel over land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Is there stronger language to be found in the Bible? Is this not exactly the same sort of attitude that Paul was showing, denouncing those who led others astray and led them into hell? As Jesus says, you make a proselyte and you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Now, this is not a question of personality conflicts. It wasn't that Jesus didn't like them because they had big noses, because they had funny hair, because they walked with a limp, or anything like that. It's because of what they believed and what they practiced. That was the basis for his condemnation. And following this condemnation, we read in verse 37. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather her children, to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus is weeping for these people and for the effects of their teaching upon others. Because here were people made in the image and likeness of God, who, because they had believed a lie and practiced that lie, were going to end up in hell and were going to take other men and women with them. Is it any wonder that Paul was angry with these false teachers? But notice, Paul says, there is only one gospel, And it doesn't matter who it is who comes to you and gives you some different flavour of gospel. Doesn't matter who it is, even if it's me, he says. The one you've already received is the true one. So if we come to you and give you another gospel, if an angel comes down from heaven and gives you another gospel, let them be accursed, because it won't be the true one. And we have found over the years that people have changed and modified the message. Let's just remind ourselves, what is the gospel's message? It has to do with our relationship with God. It's not to do with politics. It's not to do with social conditions. It has to do with the way we stand before God. It has to do with God being a God of justice and righteousness and of holiness, who requires absolute perfection in his creatures. It has to do with the fact that we are sinners. We are wicked and depraved and corrupt in our hearts and in all that we do. There is nothing that we do that is good and right. You do things that are wrong. You think things that are wrong. And God is angry with you because of that. And because of your sin, because God is angry with you because of your sin, the day will come when you will go and stand before God, and the whole wrath of God that he has stored up through your life, as your sins have accumulated, will break out upon you forever in hell. And without the gospel, that is what will happen to us all. And that is part of the gospel. That is the bad news of the gospel. But the good news of the gospel is that God, a God of grace and mercy, sent Jesus Christ into the world to suffer and to die for our sins. And he has done it all. And so now we don't need to go off on pilgrimage. We don't need to do all manner of good works. We need to say that we are wrong and God is right, and surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. And that is all. And the moment we surrender to Christ, God forgives us our sins, takes them all away, washes us clean. He baptizes us with his Holy Spirit. He gives us peace in our hearts. And as the hours turn into days, turn into years, our lives are transformed into the lives of godliness and righteousness, seeking to please God in all that we do. Well, as we look around us, how many people have believed this message? And how many people have believed a false message? Let me ask you what message you've believed. What is it that you are relying upon for your eternal well-being? Is it the message of the Bible? Or is it something you've received from elsewhere? Is it something that's based on tradition? Well, this is what I've always done. This is what I've always believed. Protestants always talk about Roman Catholic tradition and how it has corrupted the plain teaching of the Scriptures, which is true. But there are also Protestant traditions which have to be avoided. I wonder if you went up and down this country and went to various different churches and you asked people these sort of questions, whether they would say, oh, I've always been a Congregationalist. I've been in this church since I was a child. I've always been a Presbyterian. And I've always believed what Presbyterians have taught. I've always been an Anglican. And I've always believed what I've read in the prayer book and what I performed on a Sunday and carried out my duty. Yes, but is it the message of the Bible? Traditions are all well and good and have their place, but do they convey the message of the Bible? If they don't, they are another gospel. It's possible to add to the gospel, it's possible to take away from the gospel. The message itself is fixed. It is established by God, and he has not changed it. And yet increasingly, it's happened over centuries, But increasingly, in recent years, people have sought to change the message more and more. You go and listen to some great preacher, and you listen to the message he gives, and he says something like this: are you miserable? Are you lonely? Do you have problems in your life? Is your marriage breaking up? Are you an alcoholic? Come to Jesus and he'll solve all your problems. Come to the front. People come flocking to the front. They've got problems. They want their problems solved. Where are they a year later? Are they in churches? Are the churches filled to overflowing with these hundreds and thousands of people that have come forward and made a profession? No. There's hardly any of them. Why is that? Because they have believed another gospel. They have believed a lie. It is true that Jesus helps us with our problems, but that is not the reason why we come to him in the first place. The reason we come to him is because we are sinners. The reason we come to him is because we need salvation. Once we have come to him, then we can seek his help with our problems. But first, we need to get the problem of our sin sorted out. And then he might help us with the rest. But then more than that, when we come to Christ, Christ receives us. He gives us peace. And there are people who have believed jot and tittle of the gospel message. But you talk to them about experience. You say to them, and did you receive Christ? Did he give you peace in your heart? And they say, what? No, I believed. I exercised faith. And feeling as well. Feelings are not associated with faith. Because if I had feelings, then I would not have faith. Well, that's utter rubbish. How do you know that you're hungry? You feel hungry. You're not going to eat any food unless you feel hungry. How do you know you're tired? You feel tired. How do you know that you've been received by Christ? He communicates to you that he's received you. He gives you peace. There you are, labouring under a weight of sin. You know Pilgrim's Progress? Right at the beginning, there is Christian, with a great weight upon his back which he cannot remove. And he's burdened by his sins, and he's walking through the world trying to find a way to lose his burden. And eventually he comes to the cross. And when he comes to the cross and his heart goes out to Christ, the burden falls from his back, bounces down the hill, and disappears into a cave, never to be seen again. And as soon as that happened, what did he do? He gave three leaps for joy. He knew that Christ had taken away his sins. But people do not know peace when they say that God has saved them. Well, did they even know that they were sinners and in need of such salvation? There are great dangers associated with all of this. We must be sure it's the biblical gospel message that we have believed. And yet around us there are people who say, well, look, here is this famous preacher. He teaches this. Are you saying he's wrong? Are you saying you're the only ones that are right? Certainly not. We're saying the Bible's right. Is the famous preacher saying what the Bible says? Doesn't matter who he is. Name any preacher you care to name. Name any religious leader you care to name. Doesn't matter how famous they are. Doesn't matter how many people they can say follow them. Is what they say what the book says? And if it's not, anathema. We'll get vilified. People will say all manner of dreadful things about us. Some already do. We have to be faithful to this book and the God who gave us this book. We must not capitulate to other people's ideas, only to the ideas that God has given to us. We must resist all pressure to conform. I get phone calls from people saying, we're having this wonderful meeting, and we're doing this, that and the other. Would you like to come along? And I say, well, no, I try and be polite and say, it's not the sort of thing that we're interested in. You mean you're not interested in seeing people saved? I didn't say that. And usually they start getting very abusive on the phone, because I have to begin to explain to them that the position we take is that this is what the biblical gospel is. And the things that they're offering to us are not the biblical gospel. They get extremely abusive before they eventually slam the phone down. It's sad. They won't listen. They don't want to listen. You try and be reasonable. And so what you then hear is that, oh, they're dreadful people, they're harsh, cruel, unloving, they're not interested in the gospel, the Holy Spirit is not amongst them. You'll hear all manner of these things said about this church. But it's because we seek to be faithful to the Word of God. So, finally, we've seen that false teaching must be denounced for the sake of the souls of men and women. Because if it's not denounced, they'll hear these false messages and they'll think, oh well, that sounds nice, I'll go with them. Your way sounds too hard. You mean I've got to give up everything? Yes, you've got to give up everything. No, that's too hard. I'll take the easy way. We must denounce false teaching. Whatever people might say about us, we must do it. We warn people to avoid it. Don't go after the Muslims. Don't go and follow Allah. That's a false god. It's a false religion. Don't become a Buddhist. It's a false religion. Don't become a Hindu. It's a false religion. Don't become a Jew. It's a false religion. Modern Judaism is not the same as the Judaism found in the scriptures. It's completely different. Judaism, since the first century, has been a corrupt perversion of the scriptures. Any religion you care to name, avoid them. And warn people to avoid them. They are false. Only the religion of the Bible is true. And then we need to ask ourselves again this question. What have I believed? What have you believed? Are you sure that you have believed this message that God has given? Do you know that you have believed it? Do you know that you have trusted Christ? Do you know that he has received you? Do you know his peace in your heart? Do you rejoice in your salvation? Do you seek to please God as evidence of your love and gratitude to Christ? If you do, then rejoice and seek to put all that is said into practice. And if you sit there thinking, I don't know this. This is new to me. Then you must hearken to the voice of God. Come to Christ. Surrender to him. And he will give you peace. But only when you come to him on his terms, as he has given us in the scriptures. There is no other way apart from the one that God has specified.